I hope you all had a good Thanksgiving weekend, holiday. Time to reconnect with family and friends. Good food. Need to go on a diet. Can identify with that. What a wonderful morning. We were able to hear this morning from Dave and Brenda's grandchildren who were ministering in a hard, closed culture in Southeast Asia. We also hear from, but how God's working even there in what feels like a small way, an individual here, an individual there. We're also able to hear from Bill Bagley and how God is blessing the work there in Utah and the growth that they've had and the fellowship and the believers there. Different culture, different blessing. And Scott read for us this morning in Ephesians the promises that God has for us, the promises that he's granted us. And I thought this morning as we continue to read about the promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac and how he worked through them, it would be good to have in mind that God has promised us as well. And as we read through these stories of the patriarchs, we see God's faithfulness in their lives. And we see in their lives that they weren't always faithful to him. God gave us these stories with the full humanity of the patriarchs on display. We see their faith, we see their belief, we see the way they followed God. We also see their stumbles. But we see that in spite of that, that God was faithful to them. And so this morning, as we read more about that, as we study more about that, we can keep in mind that God has made us promises that he will be faithful to, even when we aren't always as faithful to him as he wants us to be. This morning, we're in Genesis chapter 26, the only chapter devoted entirely, solely to Isaac. The chapter before he was part of the story as Abraham's son, the chapter before he's introduced with his sons Jacob and Esau, move very quickly to them, and in the following chapter, we're going to move back to their story and their interactions with him. This is the only chapter where we hear solely about Isaac and Isaac's journey with God. This is the only chapter where God confirms directly to Isaac that he is the heir to the promise of Abraham. So this is a chapter that we read about Isaac's journey. And we'll see in Isaac's journey parallels to Abraham's. This chapter indeed is very similar to an episode in Abraham's life, dealing with the same king in the same land, the same portion of the land of Canaan. So similar, in fact, that many critical scholars, those who tried and tear apart the Old Testament to determine which portion came from which traditions, not believing that God gave it all as his revealed word necessarily, treat this as a duplicate retelling of the same story. But it's not. It has some key differences. And so this morning we'll turn to chapter 26. But before we do, let's pray. Our Father, we come before you again this morning, reading your word, hearing these stories of events that happened. These stories of men that lived. These stories of your faithfulness, of their belief, and yet also their failures. Lord, as you read this morning, we're thankful that the examples you give us are examples drawn from real life, from real people. And that as we study, we may be encouraged Because we know our lives. Our lives are lives of sinful people, redeemed by your grace. And as we read, as we study together, we can see how you work throughout those lives. And we can be encouraged. And so we, Lord, as we study again this morning, our prayers as always, that this too would not be just a time of learning and of study, but a time of worship. A time as you are revealed that we can bow before you and we can praise you for what you have done and through that for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 26. Now there was a famine in the land. Besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. The narrator knows this is going to sound very familiar. So he starts out by telling us, yes, this is a famine, but this is a different famine. Each of the patriarchs will face their own famine. Abraham faced his. And when the famine came, he went down to Egypt to almost disastrous consequences. We remember the story as Sarah was taken into the harem of Pharaoh. Jacob will face his famine, which God will use in a miraculous way in his life. This is the famine that Isaac must face. And so Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. As Isaac was living, probably had migrated back up to the land of Hebron, near Mamre, where Abraham spent much of his time. The famine hit. And as the famine hit, he went towards the coast. As he went towards the coast of the land of the Philistines, that was on the road down to Egypt. And so that's where Isaac goes first. And it says, the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. He was following the example of his father. When Abraham had the famine, he went to Egypt. Isaac was following that example, but he gets as far as Gerar and God stops him. God says, do not go to Egypt. Abraham, as a patriarch, had an example for the land of, for the children of Israel to go to the land they had not seen. They also saw in Abraham's life an example of having gone to Egypt, being brought forth back out of Egypt by plagues on the house of Pharaoh. Isaac will set a different example. Isaac is the patriarch that does not leave the land. He does not leave the land of promise. When it was time for him to get a wife, he was not allowed to go back to Paddan Aram and choose his own wife, but rather a servant was sent on his behalf. His was to stay where he in the land to which God had called his family. And now when there's a famine, he is not to turn to Egypt for help, as Abraham did. As the children of Israel too often would in their history when difficulties came. His was the example of staying in the land and looking to God to get him through the famine. And so God told him, do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. You will live in this land as an alien. But sojourn there, and I will be with you and bless you. I will take care of you. I will see you through the famine that this land is going through. That is a little bit different from the promise made to Abraham. God promises his presence to Isaac. A presence with which the children of Israel, as they received these scriptures, were seen visibly. Excuse me. Were seen visibly as God went before them in a cloud by day and a fire by night. They had that constant reminder of God's visible presence in their travels. And they're told now that's a presence that God had with their forefather Isaac. For to you and to your descendants, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will make sure, I'll bring to fruition this oath. The fulfillment will come. And then we get that language that we heard so often as God spoke to Abraham, as Isaac heard when he was with Abraham on the mountain where God had called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And God spared Isaac's life, and God and Isaac heard these words spoken to Abraham at that time. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Isaac had heard those words. He had heard those words spoken to his father. Now he hears those words spoken to him as the son. Confirmed to him that through Isaac, so your descendants shall be named. Not through Ishmael, not through the others born to Keturah, but through Isaac. And now Isaac is receiving that confirmation to himself. And God's asking something of him. God says, sojourn in this land, and I will do this. This is how the story opens. Because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That sounds just a bit overboard. How many commandments, statutes, and laws do we know that God gave, is recorded for us, that God gave to Abraham? I mean, we have the five books of the law that God gave to Moses. And there's a lot in there that isn't recorded for us that God told Abraham. God told Abraham, leave your father's house, go to this land I'm going to show you. He told Abraham, go ahead and exile Ishmael, for through Isaac your descendants will be named. He commanded Abraham, go sacrifice your son. I remember those three. Any others? Am I missing some? That's pretty much it. Does that qualify as kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws? What's with this language? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Chapter 11. One more page. There we go. And I'm going to start in the last verse of chapter 10. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. Know this day that I'm not speaking with your sons who have not known and who have not seen the discipline of the Lord your God, And then God goes on to speak about all the things that they have seen God do in bringing them out of Egypt and through the desert. Verse 7, but your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross to possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. There we see this language. My charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. In God affirming that this is what Abraham did, when he speaks the same thing to the Israelites in the desert, this is what you need to do to prolong your time in the land. This is how you need to serve me. He's saying, I'm not calling you to anything new. I'm calling to live before me as your father Abraham lived. This gives them that connection in the law with Abraham as the inheritor of the promise. The same connection he's giving to Isaac. Abraham lived before me this way. And so you, Isaac, will inherit the land. So verse 6 says, Isaac heeded God. So Isaac lived in Gerar. He did not go down to Egypt. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, she is my sister. For he is afraid to say, my wife, thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah. For she is beautiful. Boy, that sounds familiar. Now, Abraham, we know, consulted with Sarah before they went, as they went to the land, said, you know, when we're going to this place and people might think this, and so for my safety, we're going to come up with a story. It doesn't say that Isaac consulted with Rebekah. He just did it. He followed his father's example. Just as his father's example of faith, he has his father's example of sin, of deceit. I don't know if Abraham had told him the stories, probably, of going down to Egypt, of the first time he went to Abimelech, of the way they had lived for 25 years. And now Isaac is in a country that he's not comfortable with. He settled in the city of Gerar. And he forgets the promise that God just made him. I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to give you this land. If he'd remembered that promise, would he be scared of death? Would he be scared that he's going to be killed? He's forgotten already. He's just gotten there. God's just given him this promise. What in the world was he thinking? How quickly we forget. How quickly we forget the promises God has given us. And so he repeats the sin of his father. The deceitfulness of Abraham in regard to Sarah is echoed in the life of Isaac. And the sin becomes generational. It will mature with Jacob, the deceiver, and it will explode in the life of his sons. It came about when he had been there a long time. Like Abraham, this isn't just a one-time, one-question answer. He carried this out over a course of years, this deceit. After a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw. Boy, that language is setting us up. He looked and he saw. Eve looked and she saw, lifted up her eyes and saw, and took. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw, and took possession of the land that was green. Abimelech looked up his eyes and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife Rebekah. Your version may say sporting with. That word is the same, comes from the Hebrew word Yitzhak, the same word from which we get Abraham laughed when God gave him, told him that Sarah's to bear a son. Sarah laughed. Isaac mocked, or Ishmael mocked Isaac. Now this is the same word. Those were pivotal events in Isaac's life, in his birth, in the exile of Ishmael, and now in revealing to Abimelech the true relationship between Isaac and Rebekah. This, coincidentally, the same word, rude and laughter, is the same word Potiphar's wife uses in describing what she claimed Joseph was trying to do to her. So Abimelech, the king, looks out through his window, sees a beautiful lady who's obviously married to this man. And unlike a later king in Israel's history, he deals honorably with this lady. Abimelech, the Philistine, is probably the most honorable person in this chapter. And he called Isaac. And I think there's a certain amount of anger in his voice here. Frustration. Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife. And you would have brought guilt, not upon him, you would have brought guilt upon us. Abimelech gets the corporate nature of sin. He gets the fact that if somebody had done this, it wouldn't just be a stain on that person. It would have been a stain on that nation. When David chooses to take a census of the people in defiance of the command of God, it's not just David that's punished. The nation of Israel has to pay the price. When the Corinthian church tolerated the man who married his mother-in-law, it wasn't just the man who was wrong. The church was stained. We're very individualistic in our society. like to think our sins are our own private business. There is a corporateness. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body suffers. Just ask Mark 3 days after surgery how much pain his knee gave to the rest of his body. I warned you. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body suffers. When one part of the body sins, the body suffers. We're not perfect. I'm not saying that we're all going to live perfect. I'm not saying I'm perfect. That's not the point. But the point is we need to recognize that we have responsibility to those around us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Abraham came out of these instances with more gold, more silver, more flocks, more herds, more servants. That's he came out of that way with Pharaoh, came out of that way in his dealings with the Abimelech of his time. Isaac comes out with the protection of the king. Isaac doesn't need to fear death. Rebecca doesn't need to fear inappropriate touching. Isaac also comes out with more money, flocks, herds, and household. But the text makes clear here, in Isaac's case, that that is the blessing of God, not the favor of the king. So, verse 12, "Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him." I had to look up just because I grew up on a farm and I was curious. And there's wheat farmers can tell me I'm wrong. But what I read was that typically when we plant wheat, we'll drill 80 to 100 pounds of wheat per acre. So I don't know if it's right or wrong. That's what came up from Google, okay? So we can convert to our minds. 80 to 120 pounds is anywhere from 1.5 to 2 bushels of wheat that takes to drill an acre. If you get 100-fold on that, you're getting 150 to 200 bushel wheat. Now, this is a climate that's kind of like ours. Their annual rainfall here is somewhere around 12 to 13 inches a year. In this part of the country, on that kind of rainfall, 50 or 60 bushel wheat is considered a pretty bumper crop. If you have irrigated wheat, you might get to 100, 120. 120 is pushing it. We're saying 150 to 200 bushel wheat. If he's reaping 100-fold. Corn, the numbers get more ridiculous. I did a little bit of research there. The numbers get more ridiculous with corn. That shows the evidence that had to be the blessing of God. You don't get a crop like that. So he became very rich to the point where the Philistines envied him, to the point the Philistines were scared of him. You know how we know how big the household of Abraham was, that he was able to go to war with kings and win. And now Isaac's household is multiplied beyond that. Now I get this parenthetical statement. "Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. So there's these wells outside of Gerar that Abraham had dug. And after Abraham died, the Philistines went out and filled all those wells in, because I think Abraham made them nervous because of his power. And they thought, well, if the wells aren't here, he won't come back. And they'd filled those up. But Isaac has become very powerful. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us." In Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Verse 6 and 7. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and multiplied, and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Isaac became very powerful. Well, let's start with the children of Israel. The children of Israel became very powerful in the land of Egypt. And Egyptians became scared because they said, well, if we get invaded and they take the side of our enemies, we're done for. We can't have that. And so the Egyptians enslaved them and got to the point where they started killing all the firstborn males to try and diminish their power. Isaac's got that level of power here. But the Philistines are scared enough of him that instead of trying to enslave him, they just drive him out. They say, "You need to leave. You're too big for this part of the land." So Isaac departed from there, but he didn't go far. He left the city. He says he departed from there and he camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the same names which his father had given them. So if we remember the last account about Abraham and Abimelech, Abraham dug these wells and Abimelech came to make peace, and Abraham makes peace, and Abraham says, "But what about this well your servant stole from me?" So we know there's friction over the wells then. And so once Abraham moved off out of the way, they heard that he died, they filled the wells in. But so Isaac opens them back up. He gives them the same names. He's showing the level of authority over the land. He planted, he harvested, something we never read about Abraham doing. Actually, we don't read about Jacob ever doing it either. He takes the possession of the land to a new level. And now he's reopening the wells, renaming them. When his Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well Contention, because they contended with him. Esek, Contention, because they contended with him. You can imagine in a country with a rainfall like ours, where you have to dig wells to water your herds and flocks, and you have to use buckets to haul the water out of the well. And now all of a sudden you get an artesian well, one that flows naturally. How valuable that's going to be. They didn't quarrel with him while he was digging all of these other wells. But now all of a sudden he found an artesian well. And now they want that. And so they quarrel with him, just as they fought over well with Abraham. And so he moves on and digs another well. And they quarreled over that too. So he named it Enmity. Sitna. He moved away from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it. So he named it Rehoboth, Broad Places. For he said, "At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land." He finally separated himself far enough he had space, just like Abraham and Lot had to separate so that there was space for them, so the herdsmen wouldn't quarrel. And then he went from there to Beersheba. And this is the second time the Lord appears to him. The first time was to warn him not to go to Egypt. Now it's been many years, and he didn't go to Egypt. And he settles back down by Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. This will become a formula associated with the promise of the land. Here it's just, I am the God of your father Abraham. By the time we get to Moses in the desert with the burning bush, it's, I am the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is God, how God became known to the children of Israel as the grantor of the promise that the land was theirs. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. We've already come to the end of the journeys of Isaac. At the beginning of the journeys, God gave this promise with a warning. At the end, it's just the promise. Isaac has fulfilled his role as the covenant steward. He stayed in the land. He's planted in the land. He's harvested. And God confirms to him that he is the heir of the covenant. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there his servants dug a well, or we should say began to dig a well. We'll see that in a minute. His response was the response of the patriarchs whenever God appeared. Stop, build an altar and worship. And partly that was because their view of God was a little bit geographical. This is a place where God's presence is especially strong. We see that with Jacob when he's going to fleeing Esau, going to Paddan Aram to get a wife. On his way out, God visits him. And he wakes up and says, I didn't know God was here. This is God's house. And he builds an altar and he worships God. So we see this often with the patriarchs. God visits them. God speaks to them. It's like, oh, this is a place where God dwells. And so they build an altar and worship. And so he does that. He builds an altar in response and calls upon the name of the Lord and pitches his tent there. We're not quite done with Abimelech. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzoth and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me since you hate me and have sent me away from you? Well, that's not exactly hail and well met. Welcome. A little bit of hostility there, huh? Why do you want with me now? Wasn't driving me out enough? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So he said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm. They want a guarantee of safety, a guarantee of protection. Abimelech gave that to Isaac when Isaac was living there. And now that Isaac has left, they want to know, hey, you're not going to join up with our enemies and come attack us with them, right? That you'll do us no harm, just as we have not touched you. Abimelech doesn't come out and say, you remember that promise I made you? But he says it. Because that was the language of verse 11. He who touches this man will be put to death. So he doesn't come out and say it. He says it. Just as we have not touched you. Remember that promise of protection I gave you? And have done nothing to you but good. And have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. And so they're recognizing how God has blessed him. And in their fear, they come to make a covenant, asking him to reciprocate the protection they gave him. Not necessarily to protect them and join them as an ally, but at least not to join with their enemies. At least stay neutral. Isaac accepts this overture because then he shows hospitality. He made them a feast. Again, reminiscent of Abraham, when the guests come, you make a feast. And they ate and drank, and in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And then we have this final indication of God's blessing. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. And therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. If we go back to Abraham's covenant with Abimelech, we find that was also done at Beersheba. This town finally established by the spring, which also had been, it was one that had been filled in because they had to redig it. Is named in commemoration of the oath by which Isaac had peace in the land. Peace with the Philistines. And the narrator is telling his audience, "So, by the way, that town's still there. You can go to that town, you can see that well. This happened." A lot of lessons for us in this chapter. There's lessons about forgetting God's promises. There's lessons about generational sin, which will be expanded on in coming chapters. But since Renee's not here to ask us about our key thoughts, I'll give you mine. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Start verse 11, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Isaac quickly was faithless towards the promise God had given him and practiced deceit. But God protected him anyway. God was faithful to him, who was the heir of the promise. God's given us promises. Scott read a few of those for us at the beginning, out of Ephesians 1. We're not going to be perfect. There'll be times that we are faithless. There are times where we forget the commands, the statutes, the ordinances, and the laws that God has given us. Yes, we live under grace. But God does not abandon us there. God is faithful. He will bring us through those times. He has promised to bless us with every spiritual blessing. That's what it said, right? Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God may be speaking to your heart differently, and that's okay. because we're all different places in our lives. That's my takeaway. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you that when you tell us the stories of those who have gone before, it's not a whitewashed version that makes everybody look perfect. But we can see that they were men and women just like us. Sinful, flawed. But whom you, through your grace, have chosen to work. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you have promised us, just as are those that you promised to Abraham and Isaac. And we are thankful that you are true to your word, even when we are not true to you. Lord, we pray you'd help us to grow in our faith. You'd help us to become more true with each day that we live. We thank you that in your grace, you also accept us as we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.